Let's stand together and read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that we have sung that are true this morning, so many good encouragements for our hearts, pointing us back to you. Jesus, with the partnership of the Holy Spirit, we thank you for the word that we get to read, these 66 books that we take time to study book by book, letter by letter, verse by verse, letting you guide, letting you direct, letting you set our pace and our course. Today, we have a very difficult passage of Scripture. There's been no shortage of ink spilled on these passages, and frankly, a lot of arguments and a lot of unloving character revealed. We pray for humility on my part and on all of our parts today, and we pray that we would learn what your Scriptures have to teach us, and that we would be ready for your return, Jesus. And we pray all these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. Well, that Jesus one day returns to judge the living and the dead has long been a source of hope for the church, for any Christian, man, woman, or child, any language, any tongue. This is an incredible source of hope. And yet, it has been also a source of speculation ever since the very moment that Jesus returned to the right hand of the Father. Do you remember the disciples' bewildered looks on their faces, or can you imagine them in Acts chapter 1 when he did rise into the clouds and there were those two angels speaking to the disciples, Acts chapter 1 verse 9 through 11. And when he said these things as they were looking on him, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So in short, Jesus will return the same way he came. Now, if that only settled our curiosity. And so it's no stretch to imagine that in verse 12, where it states the apostles journeyed back to Jerusalem, right after the passage we read, I'm sure they, at some level, discussed, well, what does that mean? What will it look like? When will Jesus come back? And Christians ever since have been discussing, when will Jesus return? I mean, it's in our nature, isn't it, to wonder. It's in our nature to want to resolve mysteries. The question is, today, when does it move from hope to unbelief? When does our speculation move from hope-filled to sinful unbelief? 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul teaching the Thessalonians about their suffering, about their affliction, and how God was sovereign over those things, and how he would one day afflict those afflicting them and then grant them relief. As another author points out, it's telling to notice Paul is far more concerned not about us receiving affliction, but about false teaching deterring us, frankly, from our faith. Regarding this false teaching bombarding the Thessalonians, Paul warns them not to be shaken, alarmed, or deceived. He implores them to remember what he's already taught them, that the lawless one will come with great power and false signs, deceiving all those who are, quote, perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Our passage is long today. I want to give us an advanced organizer, and if this will pop up on the screen and throughout the sermon today. First, our first point, the day of the Lord is still to come. The day of the Lord is still to come. So in Paul's first letter to Thessalonians, he addressed their concern regarding the death of, if you remember, fellow unbelievers. They were wondering, well, what happens to them? Will Jesus forget them when he comes? Will he take them? And Paul answered that, yes, he will take them, and they will be the first to rise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So that was the first letter. Shortly after, we think, Paul and Timothy and Silas left Thessalonica and ended up further towards Rome and Corinth, or Athens and Corinth, excuse me. Now it's his second letter, and Paul finds himself again addressing the issue of Christ's return. Again, not a surprise, something we all wonder about. But it's it's the question of, well, has he already returned? Has he already returned? Let's pick up what we just read in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect, here's the important part, that the day of the Lord has come. So Paul asks, actually translated probably better, urges the Thessalonians, look, don't be shaken. Don't be alarmed that the day of the Lord has already come. In verse 3, he could have simply said, though, no, the Lord hasn't returned. So it is a bit strange, isn't it? He doesn't dismiss it right away. Paul, has Jesus come back already? No. He doesn't answer that. So maybe there's something we don't understand here. It could be one of, I think, three things. Certainly, this is a teachable moment, and we both know Paul, what could be said in five words, he likes to say in about 50, right? He's the opposite of the old Scottish preacher who's supposed to be short and concise. So maybe this is a teachable moment. Paul wants to expand with not just a simple no, but let me tell you, there are two things that must happen. Two, perhaps he just wants to give them more concrete evidence. Perhaps, and we don't know, we have no idea the conversation that took place between Paul, Silas, and Timothy and the Thessalonians at Jason's house. No idea. So maybe he had given them a general answer, and now he wants to give them a more specific, concrete answer because it didn't suffice. So he's going to give them the two precursors to Christ's return. Or third, the ESV here may have too simply translated the verb has come. The ASV and the King James reads as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. The idea may be here that they are not worried that Jesus has already come, but they are anxious that he could be coming any moment. So, could be Paul's just going into a little more depth. He cares deeply about the right proclamation of God's word. And he says, as you notice, don't be quickly shaken in mind. The language here is a boat being unmoored in a storm. Don't let your mind, don't let your heart be unmoored by these false teachers. Then he says, don't be alarmed, which Jesus himself says to his disciples in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, warning them of false teaching about the end times. So to resettle their faith, perhaps Paul just wants to dig deeper into the word. And it is again telling that Paul seems far more concerned about false teaching and the danger it poses to our eternal salvation than momentary affliction and suffering for our faith. But I think the issue at stake here is their concern, of course, that he has returned or that he is going to be returning any moment. It's like a kid waiting for the ice cream truck, anxious. Dad, did I miss it? Did I miss it? I think that's what's going on here. There is a sense of anxiety. There is a sense of worry. And Paul wants to put them at ease and give them the two things that must precede. Point two, that day of the Lord's return will be preceded by apostasy and the lawless one. Verse 3, let's pick up there. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion or the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul's urged them, don't be shaken. Don't be alarmed by any false teaching. And all the more bluntly, he says, let no one deceive you in any way. Paul's leaving no room for false speculative teaching on the day of the Lord that is even slightest able to deceive them. So if you and I have a love for mysteries and the answers that don't go answered bother us, let me just give you a cause to pause. Be careful. We know the end of the story. Jesus wins, period. But there is a great deal we don't fully understand, and we will not understand until we get to ask Jesus all the questions we have for eternity. Let us imitate the Lord in this, for he himself was not told when he would come back, but only the Father knows, as we remember from the Gospels. So, what do we know for certainty? First, there needs to be a rebellion, a great rebellion. The word literally is the word for apostasy. It is almost word for word in the Greek, apostasia. Could be translated this way, or is translated this way, according to the best Greek lexicon we have on hand. A defiance of established system or authority, abandonment, breach of faith. There's more depth to that than rebellion, I think. So this verse is not a reference to just broader cultural rebellion. That's always been there. Again, when you read those words, there must be a rebellion. Don't think of what is already rebellion. That is obvious. There's always been those men, women, and children who hate God and don't follow him. But here, Paul is talking about apostasy, rebellion within the visible church. That's a different story. It's an in-house issue, not outside the walls. The scary truth is this: those who are visibly following Christ will one day, some, stop, will turn the other way, will abandon their faith. And this will be large. This will be noticeable. This will be a great apostasy, a great rebellion. That must take place first. Second, Paul states that, quote, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. This man of lawlessness is also called the lawless one in verse 9, or the Antichrist in John's letters, 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, verse 3 of John's first letter. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming. And this spirit is now already in the world. And John's second letter, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not know, who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and a type of the Antichrist. John rightly states that there have been types and foreshadowings of this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. But as he and Paul clearly teach, he will be a singular person And his revelation will be the second necessary step prior to our Lord's return. Notice what Paul highlights first. I think this is telling. Notice what he highlights first about the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Now, this could be transitive or intransitive. This could mean that he is the son who brings destruction, or he is the son who will be destroyed. And I think the scriptures point that it is the latter point. In fact, Judas himself is called the son of destruction. And the way destruction in the word is used oftentimes in the New Testament is to mean that very thing, God's judgment, not what man can do to man. So this Antichrist is first and foremost a son who will be destroyed. And prior to the Lord's return, then a great rebellion will take place and the man will be revealed, one who is doomed for destruction. And this is his character. Let's read verse 4. So this man of destruction, born to destruction, is verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, any student of the book of Daniel sees a lot of parallel here. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 and 37. And the king, this is more than just Antiochus the Fourth, most scholars believe, and the king shall do as he wills. This Antichrist shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is complete, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Remember now the apostle's admonition to not be deceived then in any way, friends. Here is a key issue that we must remain vigilant. We must resist calling every wicked leader an antichrist. It's been a temptation for centuries. They may be a foreshadowing of the antichrist, but he has clearly not come as of yet. Now, if I was smart, I would have asked Pastor Kent to preach this week, and I would have preached Mother's Day last week. This is one of the hardest passages in the New Testament, because there's so much we don't know. And there are countless commentaries and dissertations written on so many other things. We could be here for hours. And in the end, I would say, I'm not sure, I kind of think. So bear with me. Does the Antichrist literally sit in the temple? And if so, which temple? There's one wall remaining of Herod's temple that was the temple during Christ's time. It's the Wailing Wall. So again, no shortage of ink spilled over this. So my dispensational brothers and sisters say, hey, we're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. And that very may well be the case. That the Antichrist, the temple is rebuilt, and this man sits there in the temple, declaring himself to be God. My post-millennial family, see, this has already been accomplished when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Or does Paul, and this is a tip to my amillennial friends, does he see this figuratively, that the man, the Antichrist, puts himself as one, as a god, sitting in the temple, sees himself in that manner? It's a figurative meaning rather than literal. And honestly, I don't know. I could see the first or the third option. Certainly, in the figurative sense, the Antichrist sees himself as God, so that's not a stretch. Whether the temple will be rebuilt or not, we'll see. Time will tell. Time will tell. Again, we could dwell here more. We got to keep moving or we'll be here all day. Point 3, the lawless one is restrained and will be revealed in God's time, verses 5 through 6. The lawless one is restrained and will be revealed in God's time. Now, if you're wishing I would unpack this more, I wrote this little note, I'm going to be an amillennial here, or I'm going to be a millennial here, and I'm going to blame Paul. Paul doesn't dwell on this more, so we're going to keep moving. Verse 5, do you not remember when I was with you, Paul says, and I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Now, we don't know what Paul said to the Thessalonians, and under God's sovereignty, we don't need to know. We don't need to know. It is not helpful to speculate. God didn't reveal it to us. We don't need to know. So we'll end it with that. At the very least, we know the lawless one will be revealed after he's restrained. And notice the restraining. It is, of course, according to God's timing. So notice the theme here, and the theme of the book of Revelation too, and the theme of the whole Bible, really. God is in control. We just sang about that. God is on his throne. Nothing escapes his purview. Nothing is an oops. Now that's hard, because that means he allows the good and the bad. And we'll dig into that a little bit more. But he's on the hook for the good stuff, and he's on the hook for the bad stuff. He doesn't author evil, but he allows it to happen. So therefore, he could have prevented it. And yet, God is the only being who can take what was intended for evil and use it for good. Let me say that again. God is the only being who can take what someone meant to do to you for evil and bring about fruitfulness and goodness. There's a whole other sermon right there. So, fixing our hearts on what Paul and his main point is here, the Antichrist is being restrained until God's appointed timing. The question is now, who or what is restraining him? And here we come to the final point of the outline. In the end, when the Antichrist rises to lead a rebellion, he will quickly come to ruin, as will all those who rebelled with him. In the end, when the Antichrist rises to lead a rebellion, he will quickly come to ruin, as will all those who rebelled with him. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So who is restraining and who will unrestrain or let the lawless one be revealed? Well, the Sunday school answer here is definitely true at one level. God, of course, because he's orchestrating all things. God is the ultimate one who is restraining the Antichrist. And yet, it is strange in verse 6 that Paul says, what is restraining? And then he writes, he who is now restraining in verse 7. So is the agent a force or a person or both? And again, many have wondered on this, much ink spilled on this. Is it the Holy Spirit and then the work of the church? If so, then how could the church be removed and then brought back to praise the Lord? If not the early church, then maybe it was Rome. Certainly the early church fathers thought that maybe this was the answer, that it was Rome and their rule. And once that was removed, then the Antichrist could come back after World War II. A lot of modern scholarship says, you know, it's essentially when the democracies are removed, then the Lord will allow the Antichrist to come, because then the secular tide is no longer being held back. And there's even more answers here. The devil may himself be telling the Antichrist, hold up, wait, until he wants him to be there. And I've surveyed as many answers as I can find, and nothing is for sure in my mind. I'm not honestly sure. I trust that God, of course, is the one holding it back at the very least and at the basic set. As to the rest, I'm not honestly sure. And I've noticed historical bias. There's a habit we have of always valuing our time more than past times. Okay, it's chronological snobbery is what the scholars would say. So often what is most important to us in our culture now is what we look to be that answer to the question. So right now many of us are rightly concerned about the invasion of secular thought and what that is doing to culture and how it is hurting so many things. So naturally we see that as perhaps the answer. But again, going back in the ages, it was different, the removal of Rome. Goodness knows, Luther and Calvin called the Pope and the papacy and the Catholic Church, you know, the Antichrist numerous times. So sometimes we just have to admit our own little historical bias of what's right in front of our eyes. And I'm not sure to the exact answer, I don't know, but we will know one day. Nevertheless, God is at the very least the author of how the Antichrist is being held back here. And notice more to his point, and as Paul references Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, this Antichrist will appear, and then he will be gone. Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness he, that is the Lord, shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This isn't a Hollywood last 10 minute of the movie one-to-one struggle that's epic, and you're not sure if the good guy is going to win or the bad guy is going to win. Nope. This is so anticlimactic. Jesus shows up. It's done. Jesus shows up, and with the breath of his mouth, the Antichrist is destroyed. He is brought to nothing. Now, Paul wants to help us understand truly the nature of the Antichrist and how he operates. So he unpacks in verses 9 and 10 how that all works. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So the Antichrist is not Satan, but he is empowered by Satan. He is a true copy, a true imposter, a malevolent mimicry of Jesus. Jesus comes and operates by the will of the Father through the power of the Spirit, and the Antichrist operates through the power of Satan. Jesus does miracles that heal and that bring the dead to life. The Antichrist is doing false miracles and false wonders, purpose to deceive rather than to bring healing, purposing to lure those who are already perishing within the church and without the church. That Antichrist will seem like Christ on the outside, yet on the inside, his desire and goal will be to pull us away from our Savior. This is not a new idea to Paul. Jesus himself warned his disciples of this. Matthew chapter 24, we're just going to read one verse, but it's a great chapter to survey. Matthew records the Lord's words, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Why? So as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. It will be almost possible for the elect to go astray. That is how deceptive the Antichrist will be. And notice how the perishing are described here, friends, family. In their essence, they are people who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Let me say that again. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They may like truth. They may appreciate its cognitive value. They may appreciate the data and the words and the interesting information. But they don't love it. There's not a love for God's truth. There's not a love for God's truth, and so therefore they are not saved. Remember Jesus' own words in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, same word there, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So to be frank, if the Antichrist were to be revealed tomorrow, some of us here don't love the truth. We're not saved, and we will follow him. We don't need a savior. We just need to do or be more, insert whatever earns us into God's favor. Religion is meant to make people better, not actually save anybody. You're probably a person who honestly just tries to earn your way into heaven, believing wrongly somehow you're good enough to pass St. Peter's test at the pearly gates. You don't love the truth. You're not saved. So when the Antichrist comes, you will follow him. And it gets even worse, verses 11 through 12. Therefore God sends them, these are those following the Antichrist, a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So again, in the end, when the Antichrist rises to lead a rebellion, to lead men and women and children who were visibly in the church to apostatize, to recant what they believe, he will come quickly to ruin, and also will those who rebelled with them. God sends those who are deluded already a strong delusion. In a sense, God gives us what we want. We've already rejected the gospel. We don't need a savior. So God says, fine. Have at it. And we will be noted, or they will be noted, by taking pleasure in unrighteousness, which is set in opposition to the truth. So in other words, it's not too strong a case to say we either love the truth, and that doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we don't love sin sometimes and are tempted and fall and repent and receive forgiveness. But there is a profound difference to loving truth and to loving pleasure, to taking pleasure in unrighteousness. What does our heart long for most? And I think that's what Paul is getting at here, that God will give us what our heart wants most. More of himself, or more of what we really want, unrighteous pleasure. So what do I do with this, Pastor? This is heavy. Some of it, if you're new to the Christian faith, this idea of the Antichrist and Jesus' second coming, this is all blowing your gourd. Like, whoa, what does all this mean? Let's just break it down into some practical, what do I do? Number one, Christian, don't let your faith be shaken. The blessing of the information age that we live in is that we can do research at the click of a button. The curse is that there is a lot of false teaching, and it will serve the purpose of the Antichrist to come by upsetting you, by shaking your faith. A quick Google search: is Obama the Antichrist? Wow, a lot of pages. Quick Google search: is Trump the Antichrist? Wow, a lot of pages. So watch what you're reading. Keep this the first and foremost authority in your life. Two, don't let your heart and mind be deceived. Guard it. Guard it with the word. Guard it in prayer. Guard it with the study of the scriptures with brothers and sisters whom you know love Jesus and want to help you walk closer with him. And friends, better to be persecuted for your faith than to abandon it due to false teaching. Third, remember, take hope in God's restraint. We don't know what he told the Thessalonians, but he was telling them, remember what I told you. And then he says at least two things he probably told them, or at least did now. There's some things that have to happen before the Antichrist comes. Remember, it's in God's hands. He's in control. If you're anxious about this day and age and things that are going on, take hope. God is still in control, and he is still restraining things, which is grace. Grace to the whole world and to you and me. No matter what, he is still restraining evil. And friends, that is something to be thankful for. It just popped into my head. I like to pray the ACTS acronym: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Thanksgiving right there. Thank you, God, for restraining. Thank you for your mercy of restraining evil and the evil one's hatchet man, the Antichrist. And finally, the lawless one will be revealed and removed in God's timing. Rebels can never escape the Lord's rule. Rebels can never escape the Lord's rule. As children, we learn very quickly that if mom and dad don't see it, I might be able to get away with it. It's the old cookie jar, right? And then we forget there's chocolate on our lips. I didn't do it, Dad. What are you talking about? What's that, kid? Mud? Of course, we forget God sees everything, doesn't he? Remember how silly it seemed the first time you read Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? They hid from God as if he couldn't see them every moment, as if he didn't watch them. So you and I can never escape the Lord's rule. There is no way to escape it. So now is the question that's hard for some of us and a relief for others of us, for many of us, I'm sure for most of us here. If you're in Christ, you've been covered by his blood. His righteousness is applied to your account. You have no fear on the day of judgment. When St. Peter says, "Why should I let you in?" you say, "I'm covered by your son's blood." But you won't be able to go before St. Peter and say, "Oh, I didn't need your son that you sent, God. I got here, I can get in my own. It's not going to work." It's not going to work. So if this describes you, please call on the Lord today. If he's bringing any conviction in your heart, any sense of, I don't know if I'm saved, I don't know if I really love this Jesus, let today be the day of your salvation. Stop trying to work out your salvation by your own merit. It's exhausting. If you're exhausted from trying to be good enough, let Jesus be good enough for you. It was never option B that he died on the cross. It was always option A. God knew from the moment he thought of you, before you were even in your mother's womb, that you would need his son to save you. Let today be that day. Let today be that day where you receive Jesus' gift of forgiveness. Whatever sins you have committed, you can lay them before him and he will say, "I have cleansed them. I paid for them on that cross because I love you." Let today be the day of your salvation. Let his blood buy you freedom. And watch the Holy Spirit change your affections, change your very appetite. Watch how he will change the things that you thought kept you from Christ. All the sins that are going through your mind right now, watch the Spirit change those desires into goodness, into love, into patience, the kindness, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit. Today, call on the Lord and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, I admit at times I don't like to think about your second coming. I'm so at times discouraged by the false teaching that I have wrongfully given this doctrine and this truth of the scriptures little weight in my own life. Thank you for forgiving me for that. And thank you for bringing this passage to remind me that it is good news. It is good news that first, Jesus, you haven't come back yet. That is good news. There is still time to repent. Two, it is good news that though while it will be difficult, while there will be a great rising, a great rebellion, and an antichrist to boot, it is within your time frame. And you are in total control. Thank you. Because that means that one day you will bring judgment. And that will be a day that will be glorious and horrible. Glorious for those who know that their guilt and their sin has been paid for by your son. And utterly and eternally terrifying for those who will realize they rejected the one who could save them. May all of us who hear my voice in this room and online, Holy Spirit, do the work of conviction and regeneration in our hearts. And do the work of repentance for those of us who are in Christ. For those of us who are outside of your Son, soften our hardness. Break down our pride. Bring us to humility on our knees. Break our bodies if you must, but bring us to your Son. For those of us who are in Christ, who are stagnant in our faith, or have been walking in sin and know we need to repent, oh, bring us joy and repentance and freedom through the forgiveness of your Son today. We thank you, Jesus, that you are coming. Come quickly. Amen.